Acts chapter 13, part 33 of our Acts Bible study. I've titled the message tonight, The Sorcerer of Cyprus, and we really won't be talking about him very much. We will there toward the end, but a lot of things to cover. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 and talk about those verses. And I'm going to spend a little time on the point of fasting, as it's mentioned here a few times in the Bible. I want to talk about that for a little bit. But last Wednesday night, we covered all the chapter 12, the entire chapter, and it dealt with the vexing of the church. And we saw that King Herod had killed James with a sword because it pleased the Jews. He wanted to please the Jews so that he'd be popular among them. That's he always desired to have the praise of men and get glory for himself. And so he killed James with a sword, and then he arrested Peter with the intentions of having him killed after Easter, after the week there that the religious week they were celebrating, the week of unleavened bread. And then we saw where at the end of that, Herod took glory from God when the people said that it is God and not a man. And he accepted their praise and glory, and he relished in it. And the Lord struck him down. He smote him, the Bible said. An angel of the Lord smote him, and he eventually died and was eaten by worms. And so we saw that. Now tonight, as we look at this chapter 13, the first 12 verses, it's going to deal with Paul and Barnabas being sent out on their first missionary journey together by the church of Antioch. And then they have to deal with this, with the first trouble that they run against with this sorcerer that he'll have to deal with. But right now, let's go ahead and look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 13, verse 1, where the Bible says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Father, thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Help me for a few minutes, Lord, to just be able to teach and preach. And Lord, may you be blessed through it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we run across Antioch again. Antioch is being mentioned several times as it is the first Gentile church. We see that Antioch is really starting to grow. They're a good church. They've been brought up with the right doctrine and the foundation that Paul and Barnabas had started them on. Now they're getting into missions, which, by the way, is the number one thing that the church should be doing, is missions, whether it's foreign missions or missions right here in our own neighborhood. That's the church's, what we need to do is outreach through missions, and that is spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. And so that's what's happening, and the church is going to commission these men, as we see there. We'll see in the next few verses here, but this church at Antioch, and it mentions several people that were there. Now, we've already talked about some of them, but I want to give you a little information about each one of these people it's talking about, because I think that's important that we understand this. The Barnabas that we're speaking of course, is the Barnabas we first were introduced to in Acts chapter 4, when he came and he gave money to the apostles from some land he had sold that he owned. And obviously, he was a man that was well off. He was from Cyprus. And so he was there in Jerusalem during that time, and Barnabas came and gave the large sum of money, and then after that, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they did their little deal. But Barnabas was also called Joseph. Acts 4 and 36, the Bible says, "And Joseph, who was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Well, so we see he is from Cyprus, and he's from the tribe of Levi, because he's a Levite, the Bible says. He's brought up in a pagan or Gentile country, but he was raised by Jews. He is a Jewish heritage. He's a Jew, but been brought up over in a Gentile country. And so that's going to help him during this ministry of missions. And then we see, as we read, where he was the one that helped Saul be accepted by the apostles when they were afraid of him. They knew him as Saul, the one that would persecute Christians. And so Barnabas comes to the disciples in Jerusalem, and he explains to them that he can vouch for this man, and he's a witness now for the Lord, and then they accept him. And the Bible also told us that Barnabas was a good man. And we talked about that for a while one night. And then it mentions a Simeon that was called Niger. Now, Niger is a Latin name, and it means black. That's what the word means. So this is a black man. Why this name was given is not known. Nothing's more known about this man other than what's mentioned here. But he obviously was somebody that the church used, or they would not have mentioned him. He was an important figure. Lucius of Cyrene. And Lucius is mentioned later being with the Apostle Paul when he wrote the Epistle of Romans. And you can see that over in Romans 16 and 21. He's mentioned again there, but really nowhere else. And then this person, Manon, it says, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, he's not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament either, but he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, Herod the Tetrarch, which is also called Herod Antipas, and he is the son of Herod the Great. He's the one that he was left the kingdom there, or Galilee was left to him after Herod the Great died. And that was part of his father's kingdom. He's the same Herod that was responsible for having John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one that fell in love with Herodias, and then that little nasty dance that her daughter did, and then he promised that he would give John the Baptist head and a charger. That's the same guy there that they're talking about. Well, this Manon was brought up with him. That means, it could mean two things. It could mean he was brought up when he was born and they maybe grew up together and knew each other, or it could be that they were taught in the same school, or later on they had some dealings with each other, but it says they was brought up with him. And so anyway, it just man in there. We don't know anything else about the guy. And then Saul, he needs no introduction. We've talked about him thoroughly, and we've covered it in the past. And then we'll look down in verse 9 here in a little bit. We'll talk about it some more about when he starts getting, where Luke starts referring to him as Paul. Okay, verse 2 of Acts chapter 13 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, I want you to notice how the early church operated. You see what they did? It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. That means they prayed. They sought the Lord's counsel with deep sincerity. When these Old Testament saints were wanting to get through to God, or the Old Testament saints and these early Christians, when they were really trying to get close to God and get an answer from Him, they got very sincere in their prayer life, and they fasted. And we'll talk about for a few minutes about the subject of fasting. You may remember in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we read about a man that brought his son that was possessed by devils, and he brought him up there to the disciples, and he said, "My son is vexed with the devil, and would you, you know?" They wanted him to cast the devil out of his son. Well, the disciples couldn't do it. They tried, they couldn't do it. And then so the man goes to Jesus, said, "Your disciples was not able to do this." And then Jesus goes over and he commands the devil to be out of the boy, and the spirit left him. And then the disciples come in and said, "Well, Jesus, why couldn't we do that? What were we missing? Why were we not able to cast the devil out?" Matthew 17 and 20. Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So he uses the word fasting here again. Prayer and fasting. Also the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth on how they were to avoid strife with one another. When they started having conflict within the church with each other, and they started arguing and bickering back and forth, Paul tells them this in 1 Corinthians 7:5, the last part of it. He said, "Give yourselves to fasting and prayer." And so to avoid conflict with each other, the Bible instructs people to pray and fast. Now, we don't place much emphasis on fasting these days. And some people may wonder, are we commanded to fast? Well, I'll give you the easy answer right off. No, we're not commanded to fast. As New Testament Christians, we're not commanded to fast in the Bible. There's not a command that God says, "Thou shalt fast," or "You should fast on this day and that day." Not for the Christian, not for the New Testament Christian. Now, the Jews were commanded to fast. Back under the Levitical law, they were commanded to fast one time a year. One time a year they were commanded to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And you'll find that in Leviticus 16:29. Leviticus 16:29, the law, the Bible says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." That phrase, afflict your souls, means fasting. That's what that's referring to. "And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." And so it's referring to fasting there in the law. And it's the only place in the Bible where fasting is ever commanded as a ritual. And so Levitical law concerning the Day of Atonement is not binding for the New Testament Christian. Now, the Jews in those days, it was to them. But since Jesus came and became the final sacrifice, He became our sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice that has to be made. When He hung on the cross and shed His blood on the cross, He became our sacrifice. And there, we don't have the Day of Atonement that we observe. And so we don't do that. We don't follow that law. However, having said that, I'd like to say there's not a commandment in the Bible that tells you not to fast. So there's no commandment that says not to. In fact, the Bible gives us certain guidelines on when we do fast, on how we are to fast. And the number one thing I want you to take from this about fasting is, when you do fast, you're supposed to keep it to yourself. It's not something you go around bragging, boasting about, trying to get attention. Everybody look at me, I'm fasting. You may remember the Pharisee. He went down into the temple to pray, and there was the publican. And the first thing come out of his mouth was, "I fast twice a week. I fast twice a week." Why was he fasting twice a week? He wasn't commanded to. Well, because the Pharisees had made up all their own little laws, and they thought they were more religious if they went through all these little steps, fasting twice a week. You know, he's telling how the Lord, how good He was, how much religion He had, and that's all it was, the religion. And so, but the Lord tells us not to fast in the wrong way. Listen what He says in Matthew 6:16-18. The Bible says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, and they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." And so there we have the Lord telling us, if you are fasting, it's between you and God. It's not between you and man. And so you don't ever go around talking about it. There was a time when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus. And they came to Him and they said, "Jesus, how come your disciples, and why do you and your disciples not fast the way that John, our disciples, we fast and the Pharisees fast?" And He asked Jesus that. Matthew 9:14-15 says, "Then came to Him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not?" You see, obviously John the Baptist's disciples had taken on this same religious routine of fasting more than normal. And so He's just asking Jesus, "How come you guys aren't doing that? Now, we do it. Pharisees do it. Shouldn't the religious man do that? Wouldn't a man of God be doing that? I think that's important." And Jesus, He lets him know why they don't do it. In fact, it's all because that, I've got my notes mixed up here somewhere. Here it is in verse 15. He kept on going. He answered him. He said, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast." So what Jesus is telling them is, right now I am with the disciples. The time that you fast is usually when you're in mourning. That was the Day of Atonement when you fasted, and times of deep mourning and sorrow, people would fast. They'd put on the sackcloth and ashes, and they would fast. They wouldn't eat anything. And that's a natural thing as well. A lot of times when death's in the family. Now, today, when somebody dies, people start bringing food. Man, they just pouring it on you. You know, tons of it. And you're having to remember where everybody's dish goes and whose is what. But in those days, they fasted. And a lot of times when you're in deep distress, you know your appetite, you lose it. And so you just don't feel like eating. You don't want to eat. And so you get down and you pray and ask the Lord to help you. So the answer Jesus is giving them, that all this fasting that they're doing is just religious fasting. That's all that is. It's religious fasting. And religious fasting does no good. And we set the time aside a time for mourning, distress, to get close to God. But we are not commanded to fast as Christians. Verse 4, we're getting back to Acts chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." And so starts the first missionary of Paul and Barnabas. Seleucia is located at the mouth of the Orontes River, which runs by Antioch. And so the distance is about 41 miles if they're going by water in a boat. About 41 miles. They could have got there in a day's trip. Now, if they walked on the land and then went over, it would have took them quite a bit longer, even though it was a lot shorter distance to get to there. It was about 14 miles, but it was up steep, high mountains and things. So they probably did not want to walk, and they'd ride in a ship. And we know they were in a ship when they leave the next time. And so they sail across the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus. And like we've already said, Cyprus is where Barnabas was born. And probably John Mark. Mark, the writer of Mark, the Mark that's going to be with them here in these first journeys. John Mark. Probably originally from there, because his mother was Barnabas' sister. And we find that over in the Bible. And I've got that reference somewhere. I'll find that here in a little while. But they go across to Cyprus, and we read in Colossians 4 and 10 that tells us that John Mark's mother was Barnabas' sister. We can read that. Colossians 4 and 10, it says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." So Paul referred to John Mark as Marcus right there. And so it's referring to him, and that's he would be the nephew to Barnabas. And then verse 5 of Acts 13 says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister." Now here, Luke calls him John, and he's referred to both throughout the Scripture. But John Mark is his name. Luke uses John Mark, and when we don't know, the Bible tells us in Acts 12 and 12, 12 and 25, 15 and 37. All those verses tell us that his name was John, surname Mark. And so he's got both names. And the gospel that he was the human penman of is just called the Gospel of Mark. And so just a few interesting things there. Verse 6 says, "And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." All right, so they travel. If they travel the entire length of that island that they were on right there, the Isle of Paphos, not Patmos like John the Revelator, but Paphos, they would have traveled 170 miles, most likely by foot. So a long journey through that island. And there we see they meet two men. And this is where we get introduced to the sorcerer. And here he's called Bar-Jesus. In a minute he's going to call him Elymas. He's going to be called a few different names, and I'll tell you why. But the name Bar-Jesus means son of Joshua. Bar means son, and Jesus is from the derivative Joshua. And so it's Bar-Jesus, and that's what that name means. And then it mentions the deputy, Sergius Paulus. You could consider him to be kind of like a governor, like we would consider a governor today of this place. And we see that Sergius Paulus was the one that called for Barnabas and Saul to come. He's heard about them, obviously, and he's sent for them to come and talk to him. The Bible says up there that he was a prudent man. And what that means was that he was probably well educated. He was a smart man, and he understood. He had a lot of understanding, but he was prudent, and so he wanted to understand things before he just jumped into them. And so he calls for them to come to hear what they have to say. You may call him one of the early seekers of the Lord, because he's seeking that. He's seeking the truth, and he's going to find it too. I want to back up there in verse 5 and mention also that I forgot to mention, where it talks about they were in the synagogues of the Jews. They went to synagogues a lot because the Jews had synagogues scattered out throughout everywhere over there. And so that was the natural place to go and congregate and to be able to reach people and to talk to them. But we do know that they went to other places besides synagogues. They would meet you on the side of the river, as we're going to see in our next study, I believe. But these two men are the first ones they come across when they get there. And it says in verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, and then Luke interprets that for us. He says, for so is his name by interpretation. So Elymas is the interpretation of the sorcerer, not the interpretation of the name Bar-Jesus. It's the interpretation of the sorcerer. And that's what Elymas means, is the sorcerer. And it says, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So we see that Luke, the human penman of the book of Acts, he helps us out understanding the scriptures. And he is known as Elymas. He might have been called earlier Bar-Jesus there, but he's known by most people as Elymas because that means sorcerer. And so they would refer to him as that. And naturally, he wants to turn the deputy away from the preaching and teaching of these two men, because being a sorcerer means he practices black magic. He's a magician. He's somebody that tries to fool you into believing that he's got these powers and that he can tell the future and he can tell you, you know, he's kind of like the modern day fortune teller where they read your palms or something like that. I've never had that done and I never will. I think that's hellish. I believe that's wrong. I believe God frowns upon that. I'd never call one of these psychic hotlines. I believe that's hellish and that God does not agree with that. But that's the kind of man this is. That's who we're dealing with. And he didn't want these two preachers messing things up for him. He's probably a pretty important guy to all these folks. They most likely thought he could do a lot of things, had a lot of power. And so he gets between them and Sergius Paulus. He wants to stop them. And he starts disputing with them. It says he withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So he stands up and starts disputing what they're saying and trying to turn him away so he won't listen to it and believe it, because that's going to mess everything up for him. And he needed the deputy on his side, because when he got into the things that he shouldn't, and I'm sure that probably happened, he would need somebody like this deputy to get him out of trouble. And he always wants the people in charge to be on his side. Well, that's going to end for him right now. Now look what happens in verse 9. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, we've covered this many times about how Luke changes right here from Saul to Paul. And I know right now you're going, here he goes again. But I want you to understand that, because you cannot even imagine how many people I have heard from the pulpit, from a teaching podium, tell people that God changed his name to Paul. I'm sorry, he did not. His name has always been Paul. That's his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. And here, Luke suddenly shifts gears and starts referring to him as his Roman name, because they are where? They're over there where the Romans are, where the Gentiles are. And so naturally, they're going to accept Paul more than they're going to accept Saul. And so he starts referring to that. And he will never refer to him as Saul again. And by the way, the Bible won't, except for in, I believe, three cases when Paul is talking about himself on the road to Damascus and telling how the Lord saved him. And then he uses that name Saul, just repeating what happened. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Paul uses that. Nowhere else in the Bible will he ever be called Saul again. That's just a little FYI for you. Notice that Paul's being led by the Holy Ghost and everything he's doing. And he calls Elymas out for who he is. He's a child of the devil. That's what he's calling him, a child of the devil, an enemy of all righteousness. He isn't holding anything back here. Paul is getting right in his face, and he's letting him know it. And he's accused him of perverting the right ways of the Lord. In other words, this man is a type of an antichrist. He's an antichrist. Anything that's opposite of Christ is an antichrist. And there's many antichrists, the Bible says. This is not the man of perdition that we recognize as the antichrist. But he is an antichrist. And so Paul stands up in his face, filled with the Holy Ghost, gets right out to him, calls him out, tells him he's an enemy, he's a child of the devil, and it's going to go bad for him here. But I do notice that Paul's being led by the Holy Ghost. He's not doing his own on his own, not because he's angry, not because he's trying to show off, but the Holy Ghost inspired him to do this. And verse 11 says, "And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand." This is Paul's first recorded miracle in the Bible, by the way. He, through the power of the Holy Ghost, he causes this man to go blind. Blindness fell on Elymas, and it was a quick and immediate judgment. It didn't come at a little bit of a time. He didn't get blind over weeks. He was immediately blind. He was so blind he had to get somebody to help him walk around. He had to go home, and he couldn't find his way because he can't see a thing. We don't know how long he stayed blind. He said for a season. So that could be many things. The Bible, when it says a season, is not just referring, it's not like we think of seasons, like summer, spring, fall, and winter. Those are our seasons. But perhaps it could have been one of those, but it's a time period. The Bible doesn't tell us how long that time period was for this man. Now, Jewish history, a lot of talk and tales from the Jews, they passed down through the years that this man eventually, when he received his sight again, got saved and went on to do great things for the Lord. We don't know that. That's not in the Bible, so we can't say that. But that's just Jewish history, or folk tale, I guess you could call it. But he is immediately struck blind, has to be led off by somebody because he can't see. And in verse 12 says, "Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord." So this miracle that's been wrought by God through the Apostle Paul causes this deputy to immediately believe. He believed in the power of the Lord Jesus because he had saw what kind of power he had. And even though he was not a Jew that required a sign like the Jews did, because of the sign that he saw of the power of the Holy Ghost, it did cause him to believe. Now, there are people today that see things that the Lord does that you may not even consider a miracle, but when they see something happen, they know somebody's prayed for somebody, and that person that once had cancer no longer does, or that person that was on the verge of death and now is walking around living, something like that. You have a lost person that has something to do with that. They get involved with that, and they see that happen. Friends, that right there is a miracle, and that's a sign to a lot of people that God's real. And so that helps them to come to the knowledge of Christ. Something like that where you and I may say, "Well, you know, I've seen things like that all the time." Well, some people's never seen that. And when you tell them that was God that did that, then, friends, that makes a big difference. And by the way, we need to always make sure that God gets the glory for those things. Because when we give prayer requests, like we're going to do here in a minute, and we pray for people, and then those people get better, then we give the glory to God. We went over and visited Brother Clyde Tuesday, laying in the hospital. And, I mean, he was sick. He sounded like a seal coughing. It was awful. And he's at home right now. And I'll tell you what, friends, we've been praying for him. Sister June's been praying for him. She texted me this morning. She said, "Praise the Lord, we're going to get to go home, and he don't have to have oxygen." And so we give God the glory and the praise for it. We tell everybody about it. You don't say, "Well, he was lucky." There's no luck involved in that. I don't believe in luck. I believe in providence. I believe in God's divine will. And everything that takes place, I believe, goes through him. He's a sovereign God. And so I give him the glory for everything. And Paul's first Christian convert, just as a side note there, do you see his name? Sergius Paulus. His name's Paul. Paul's first convert was named Paul, Paulus. And that's just another little interesting fact for you there. But I want to stop there in verse 12 because it's going to get into another, he's going away to another place. And we don't hear about this man again, Sergius Paulus. He's not mentioned anymore. And that's always, interesting. when the Bible gives us such information about people and then we don't hear about them again, but God knows why. I don't. But anyway, we'll get back into the rest of that next week, Lord willing. And at this time, I'd like us to come together at the altar and we'll go over a prayer request and take prayer requests, and then we'll pray.